Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. There was a young Irish priest by the name of Frank Brown. He was a passenger on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. He was quite poor and he couldn't afford the full fare across the Atlantic Ocean. But his uncle, as a gift, bought him a ticket for the first leg of that journey, boarding at Southampton, England, and disembarking in Queenstown, Ireland. But while Frank Brown was on the Titanic, he was having such a great time. He didn't want to get off. He got to know this young American couple, and they took a liking to him. And so they said, "You know what we'll do for you? We will pay your fare all the way to America and back if you would like to stay on the Titanic and enjoy the rest of this trip." Well, Frank Brown had to get permission from his bishop in order to do that. So he sent his bishop a telegram asking if he might remain and finish the full journey. He received back a reply of just 4 words. The telegram said, "Get off that ship." Obediently, Frank Brown disembarked in Queenstown as he was told and watched, very disappointed, as the Titanic left. Well, when he found out that the Titanic eventually sank on its way to America, he took that telegram that he had received with those 4 words, "Get off that ship." He folded it, and he claimed that he kept it on his person at all times from there on out. It was always in his possession, and he kept it as a reminder that one day we will all arrive at our final destination. According to the Word of God, we all have a final destination, and I'm not talking about a place on a map. I'm talking about a spiritual destination. The Bible tells us that there are two, to be exact. There is eternal separation from God in hell and eternal fellowship with God in heaven. A wise man once said, "Live your life with the end in sight." And those are good words. Those would seem to be the theme for the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. Starting in verse 6, we see this section in Revelation 14 where three angels step up and make announcements. That is followed by a fourth announcement from a voice from heaven. Now, these four announcements that John hears and records for us, they are not chronological. In other words, these are not events where one event happens, followed by the next event, followed by the next event, and the one after that. No, these are all descriptions of things that are going to happen during the final days of the tribulation. And when we get to Revelation chapter 14, we are getting closer and closer to the end. By the time we get to chapter 14, we've already witnessed the seal judgments, and we've already witnessed the trumpet judgments, and we've already witnessed the sealing of the 144,000, and the ministry of those two prophets, and the activity of the dragon, who is Satan, and the rise of the beast, the Antichrist, and the government he establishes, the ministry of the false prophet. We've read about the mark of the beast, how that is required of everyone in the world. And as we continue to read, we see that soon there are the bowl judgments, and soon there is going to be the millennial reign of Christ, and soon there will be final judgment. And every now and then, it's like you read an article somewhere, and it's called, "Where Are They Now?" It's always fun to be able to think back to some favorite TV show or movie and to think of the actors and to ask that question, "Where are they now?" But in Revelation 14, it's almost like the opposite. instead of asking, where are they now? The question becomes, where will they be? What will happen to the characters in the book of Revelation? What will become of these individuals that we've been reading about so far in this book? Well, in these four announcements that are made, there are four things that will happen, and knowing that the Bible says that these things will happen ought to motivate us to live with the end in sight, ought to motivate us to think about one's final destination. First of all, we see in verse 6 that the gospel will be proclaimed. The gospel will be proclaimed. Now look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. John sees this angel and says that the angel has the gospel to announce. Now, we have a question when we read this. We ask ourselves, is this a literal angel that God sends so that that angel can preach the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth? Or is this a vision of an angel that represents the preaching of the gospel in the last days? Now, I won't argue with anyone who holds either of those positions, but I will tell you, I personally believe it is the latter. And I believe that because at no other time in Scripture do we see the preaching of the gospel being left to angels. The job of proclaiming the gospel is always given to God's people. I think about Acts chapter 8, when God wanted that Ethiopian eunuch to hear the gospel, so he sent an angel to tell Philip where Philip was to go so that Philip could preach the gospel to him. And then in Acts chapter 10, when God wanted the Gentiles to hear the gospel, he sent an angel to go tell Cornelius where to go to fetch Peter so that Peter could preach the gospel to him. And we see that even when angels are involved in bringing lost people and the gospel together, even then, it's never the angel who's preaching the gospel. It's always our job to do so. And that's why I believe that this angel that John sees in verse 6 represents the preaching of the gospel that is going to take place during the tribulation, and it is no accident that this comes on the heels of verses 1 through 5. You remember from a couple of weeks ago, we saw in those first five verses the 144,000 who were sealed back in chapter 7. They become God's missionary force, and they're going to blanket the world with the gospel. Let me tell you why this is so important. It's important because just a few verses down, we read about the judgment that will fall on those who receive the mark of the beast, those who pledge their allegiance to the dragon and the beast. And it helps us to realize that those who choose that path will do so having been inundated by the preaching of the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the tribulation will be a time that is full of gospel preaching, and as a result, no man, no woman will ever be without excuse. Notice that it's called in verse 6, the eternal gospel that is being preached during this time. This gospel, the good news that salvation is freely available through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this gospel has always been in the heart of God. It's not plan B. It's not a backup plan. It is the eternal gospel. And because it's called the eternal gospel, that means it never changes. The gospel is always the same. It always says the same thing. It always has the same effect. It's always the power of God unto salvation. John says that this eternal gospel is proclaimed, notice this, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Because Jesus is worthy of the worship of every nation, tribe, language, and people. And so the gospel is going to go out and it's going to cover and it's going to saturate every nation, tribe, language, and people. This eternal gospel. In Matthew 4, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 1, it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of God. In Acts 20, it's called the gospel of grace. In 2 Corinthians 4, it's called the gospel of glory. In Ephesians 1, it's called the gospel of salvation. Ephesians 6, it's called the gospel of peace. In 1 Timothy 1, it's called the glorious gospel. It is all of these things, and it is the eternal gospel that never changes. Look at verse 7. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." In verse 7, mankind is told to do three things. And in verse 7, mankind is given two reasons for doing these three things. Mankind is told to fear God, because if God is almighty, and if he's omnipotent, if he is all-knowing, and if he is a holy God, then he should be feared. Fear is the appropriate response, which is why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then second, mankind is told to glorify God, because at the end of the day, the highest purpose of life, the only purpose that makes sense for any of us, is to glorify God. And third, mankind is told to worship God. God doesn't need our worship, but he is worthy of our worship. And the angel tells mankind to fear God and glorify God and to worship God, and that we are to do so because God is creator. He made us. He has the right to rule over us. He is creator and he is judge. Verse 7 says, the hour of his judgment has come. There is an hour or a time of judgment, so to speak, upon the whole world. We call it the tribulation. There's an hour or a time of judgment individually for every man and woman when we must stand God and give an account, which is why it says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The angel says the hour of judgment has come, and when the angel says the hour of judgment has come, that means the moment of opportunity is slipping away. And folks, that is true for millions of people, even tonight. That ought to motivate us. But the Bible tells us that the gospel will be proclaimed. Now, that's the first announcement made by the first angel, but then there's another one. We see that the gospel will be proclaimed, but then we see next that the opposition will be defeated. The opposition will be defeated. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." For the first time in the book of Revelation, we see mention of Babylon. We'll learn more about this Babylon in later chapters, and I'm not going to preach all those chapters now, but let me just say for the moment that I believe that this Babylon refers to this world system, this world government that the Bible says will rise up, and as we saw, will be led by the Antichrist as well as the false prophet. This world system, this world government will oppose God, and it will oppose the people of God for a time. Oh, but what happens to it eventually? Well, notice verse 8 does not say it will fall. Babylon the Great will fall. No, it says it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. That's what we call the prophetic past tense. It's referring to a future event. It's referring to something that hasn't even happened yet. And yet that something is so certain, the Bible goes ahead and talks about it in the past tense as if it has already taken place. In fact, Babylon's defeat, the fall of this one world government that will rise up, is so sure, the angel goes ahead and he says it twice, just for emphasis. Now hear me out. Every government, every regime, every authority, every administration that opposes God or fights against the purposes of God will be brought down one day. And the Bible says it is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. And even the timing, even the when, is already known by God. Now that's true for this Babylon as well. It says in verse 8 that when it rises, it will incorporate all nations. All nations. A worldwide government with a worldwide authority. And as we've seen in previous chapters already, we're talking about one government and one economy and one false religion and one leader. Folks, that is where we are headed. Notice something else about this Babylon that we are told in verse 8. We are told that it uses sexual immorality to entice the peoples in order to entice the nations. There are some people who read verse 8 and believe this refers to spiritual adultery. And I guess that is a possibility. And yet I believe that there's a literal element here, because as is often the case, those who want to supposedly free themselves from the restraints of serving God will routinely use the idol of sexual immorality as their rallying cry. And folks, we're seeing this happen already, even today. What started as the sexual revolution in the 1960s evolved. It's a political movement. Now, if you are a man of God or a woman of God and you are trying to live your life upon the Word of God and you are open about what the Bible has to say about this issue, that can be used against you to attack you politically. Folks, that is exactly what is going to happen here. That's exactly what is going to happen with this Babylon. Babylon will entice the nations with sexual immorality. And it'll work for a while. And yet, as we've seen, that cannot and will not stop Babylon's eventual fall. Babylon has fallen. Now, that's the second great announcement in this passage. The gospel will be proclaimed. The opposition will be defeated. And there's a third announcement that is made in this passage. And the third announcement tells us that the lost will be judged. It tells us that the lost will be judged. Look at verse 9. And a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. The third angel rises. He announces what they can expect. Those who align themselves with the beast, those who drink the wine of rebellion against God. We've already seen that when the Antichrist and false prophet come, they require everyone to receive the mark of the beast. We saw at the end of chapter 13 that this is given upon the forehead or the right hand. Without the mark, people are unable to buy or sell. The Bible says that they are economically boycotted. The result would certainly be that anyone who does not possess that mark would struggle to survive on the scraps that society leaves behind. Well, we get to verse 9, and the Bible tells us that this angel makes the announcement, and notice what he does. He combines the receiving of the mark of the beast with the worship of the beast. He brings the two together. The receiving of the mark of the beast and the actual worship of the beast. The two go hand in hand, the angel says. Now, folks, let me tell you why that is so significant. It's significant because it tells us that one will go with the other. And it tells us that during this time of tribulation that comes, the person who receives the mark of the beast, they receive it because they have chosen to reject God. They've chosen to reject Jesus Christ. They have chosen to reject the gospel. They have chosen to worship the dragon and the beast. And they make this choice having heard the gospel. They make this choice knowing full well that in that moment they are renouncing the Lamb and pledging allegiance to the beast. And thus the head or the right hand may be marked, but the heart is what is hardened. This hardening of the heart takes place because at this moment they have made their final choice. Initially, when we read these verses, it appears that those who have the mark have security, and those who lack the mark lack security. But here we see the reality is just the opposite. At the beginning of chapter 14, we see the 144,000. We see where they are. We see what they have to look forward to, and it is glorious. And now we see what those aligned with Satan have to look forward to. Verse 10 says what they have to look forward to is wrath, and not just wrath. Oh, but did you notice what strong terminology is used here? Not just wrath, but full strength of wrath. You know, verses 10 and 11 really give us a preview of what we're going to see later on when we get to chapter 20, which is the great white throne judgment. And it describes how those who are not found in the book of life, talk more about that later, but those who are not found in the book of life are thrown into this lake of fire. We're told in verse 11, how long does it last? Verse 11 says, forever and ever. The Greek says literally, age upon age. That means time without end. And here we're told that they will be tormented. In fact, that word torment actually appears twice in this section. That they are tormented in the sight of angels and the Lamb. Now, folks, the fact that torment is involved is one thing. The fact that torment is involved is bad enough, but apparently that torment is coupled with an eternal reminder that it did not have to be this way. And they can see at all times that there was a Lamb who was slain so that they could have been saved. And therefore, they have themselves to blame. Think about all of the blockades that God will place between a man and hell. You know, really and truly, to get to hell, man has to go through the Bible. Man has to go through the gospel. Man has to go through the church. Man has to go through the soul winner. A man has to go through preaching. My friends, the world may scoff if the idea of hell, and when I say hell here, I'm simply referring to the eternal destination of the lost in a general sense. The world may scoff at the idea of hell. The world may say that it is antiquated, and yet that does not change reality. Now, folks, when we read verses 9 through 11 and what that has to say about the final destination of the lost, it forces us to reject two false teachings. There are two false teachings that I see here that I must immediately reject, both of which are gaining in popularity today. Now, one of the false teachings we must reject because of this, verses 9 through 11, is the false teaching known as annihilationism. Annihilationism. It is the belief that those who go to hell, or those who are thrown into this lake of fire that we read about later, are then annihilated. They are destroyed by that. They cease to exist, and thus their suffering ends. That's one false teaching that we must reject based on this scripture. There's another false teaching this scripture forces us to reject, and that is universalism. Universalism, this idea that eventually everyone is saved, and eventually, given enough time, everyone makes it to heaven. Now listen to me very carefully. You better be discerning. You better be like the Bereans. You better listen very carefully to what is being preached and what is being taught, because there is a recent version of universalism that acknowledges that hell is real. There is a version of universalism that says, yes, hell is real, and those without Christ go there. So far, so good in terms of being faithful to Scripture. But then they add this. Then they say, well, eventually those in hell are reunited with God. They contend that hell is a temporary place, and those who are in hell will somehow, some way, one day, eventually be in heaven. Now, folks, there's one problem with that. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Let me tell you something. Satan would love for us to believe that. He would love for us to believe that. Because if that is true, let me tell you something. The Great Commission suddenly isn't as urgent as it used to be. It's not as urgent. And suddenly, it doesn't matter if the gospel gets to the nations, because, hey, they're all going to be saved one day anyway. So what's the big deal? Folks, it is a lie from the pit of hell. And yes, what we're reading here ought to disturb us. And it ought to move us. It ought to move us to action. What we read here is never-ending torment fueled by the wrath of God upon those who have made their final decision and rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in this third announcement that the lost will be judged. And then there's a fourth announcement that is made in this passage. It tells us that the redeemed will be blessed. It tells us that the redeemed will be blessed. Look at verse 12. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. This demands perseverance. Going back to the verses before. Because these things are true. Because the lost person enjoys temporary pleasure followed by eternal pain. And because the saved person suffers temporary pain followed by eternal pleasure. Because of that, here is the result. The result is perseverance. Because at the end of the day, those who are truly saved will be the ones who actually persevere. Verse 12 teaches us that we must persevere, and yet the Word of God tells us that if we are saved, we will persevere. Paul told the Corinthians, God will keep you strong to the end. And those in verse 12 who are saints, those who've been born again, will keep their faith and they will show it by their works, the fact that they keep God's commandments. Works do not produce salvation. We're not saved by works. Works don't produce salvation, but they do prove salvation. Works do not precede conversion, but they do follow conversion. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. John hears another voice. He doesn't see the angel like the three times prior, but he does hear the voice, and he hears what he says. Here's what he says. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. Now, if we were to make the statement, if someone were to say, blessed are those who die, and stop there, that would make no sense. But to then say, as our text does, blessed are those who die in the Lord, you put those three words on the end, and suddenly you've changed everything. Suddenly it makes perfect sense. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, the angel says. And then we see for the first and the only time in the entire book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit actually speaks. What he says is actually recorded for us. The Holy Spirit has something to say, and the Spirit says that the ones who die in the Lord become the beneficiaries of two things. They receive rest, and they receive a reward. They receive rest, and they receive a reward. Now, rest doesn't mean inactivity. We're not going to be bored in heaven. We're not going to be idle in heaven. Oh, no, not one bit. But rest means that our labors in God's kingdom will never, ever tire us. We will continually be energized. We will always be refreshed in serving the Lord. We will experience true rest. And we receive a reward. Their works follow them, the Spirit says. Everything you do for God, and everything you do for God's kingdom in this life, the Bible says, will follow you into eternity. I'm reminded of this hymn that someone wrote long ago. I want to just read to you a portion of what it says. It's called, Heaven Will Surely Be Worth It All. It goes like this. Often I'm hindered on my way, burdened so heavy I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, heaven will surely be worth it all. Many the trials, toils, and tears, many a heartache may hear appall. But the dear Lord so truly says, heaven will surely be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the sorrows that here befall. After this life with all its strife, heaven will surely be worth it all.